Tonight our sermon is going to be from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 16, and I don't know if you've noticed, maybe you noticed, some of you who are more analytical about the scriptures, you probably wonder what I was thinking about preaching on such a large passage, and I'm wondering about that myself, but we're going to give it our best shot, and here's why. This is what I found when I first studied for this. Believe it or not, I preached this sermon back in 2005. I preached it again in 2014, and it was different. It was hopefully improved. I hope so. And then Pastor asked me to preach it again tonight. So this is the third version. So what I found when I studied through this was I was thinking, why did I include so many verses in this particular study? And I decided, after having restudied it, that this to me was an irreducible amount of information. It was a unit. And I was sharing this with one of our brothers this morning. We were talking about the size of this particular passage. In fact, Pastor Curry brought it up. He said, this is a lot of sermon, a lot of passage to talk about in a sermon. Well, I really need to preach this as a unit. You're going to see why tonight, because I believe that it was meant as a unit. So instead of diving extremely deep, what we're going to do is we're going to be approaching this as a unit. So, you know, sometimes when we teach, at least in my ABF, what we'll do sometimes is we'll camp on a verse or two for a while, or we'll study into all the different words and the different ideas. We're not going to go quite that deep tonight, but what we are going to do is try to give a complete picture of this unit of Scripture that I think is irreducible. We can't shorten it. So I just wanted you to know what I was thinking. The title of the sermon is not the one that you saw in the bulletin. I guess it's there. That was what it was 5 years ago, and now the sermon title has changed because I am not pleased with my previous title at all, the more I think about it. I mean, it wasn't terrible. It was just a bit accusatory. It was something about self-esteem issue, right? Well, the problem with that is that the Philippians really are better than that, and we're going to talk about that. So I've changed my title to Teamwork for Christ and the Importance of Humility. You see that on the screen there. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach. Lord, I stand here more than ever in fear and trembling. I'm not afraid of speaking to my friends tonight, but I'm afraid of saying your word out loud, of saying it improperly, of maybe mishandling your word. Lord, there are so many concepts in here. I ask that you would give me wisdom as I impart your word. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, in my own way, in my own stumbling, poor way. Help me with the Spirit, Lord, to convey what is in this passage. Glorify yourself through me. Let me, Lord, get out of the way of your word. I'm just a conduit tonight. I'm just hopefully conveying your truth. And help me, Lord, to be accurate. Help me, Lord, to convey it in the spirit in which you meant it. And help it, Lord, to be useful. I ask that you would please glorify yourself through my preaching tonight. I ask that you would lift yourself up on high, for you are worthy. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I would like to do in this sermon is I'd like to start out by just comparing this letter briefly to a couple of other letters that Paul wrote. And the first letter I just want to bring up is the letter of that he wrote to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, this is just going to be quick, so I'm not going to camp on this for long, but I just want you to just think along through this with me. He said to the Galatians, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Paul said this. Could you imagine Pastor Curry saying, "Oh, foolish Maranathites," standing in the pulpit and pounding on the pulpit and saying, "You foolish people"? I don't think he's ever said that to us, even come close to it. "Who has bewitched you," is what he said. The Galatians had this serious problem of being bewitched, entranced by the Judaizers who were coming in, and they were saying, "You must add the Mosaic law to your salvation in Christ, or you're not complete." And Paul was very upset about that, rightly so. Well, that's the strong language he used to them. And then, of course, you all, Corinthians, right? The carnal Corinthians, all right? I think this is a fair label, all right? I mean, they're all in heaven looking down saying, "We're not carnal anymore, Mike. We're complete in Christ. We're sanctified. We're good. We're good with that." Well, Chloe's people had reported to Paul that there were factious divisions. And you remember? some were forming cliques, and they're saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy. And they were all basically bragging to each other that they were of the best core group. We're the important group. No, we're the important group. And bragging to each other about whose group was the best. And Paul said, is Christ divided? He said, stop that. But if that weren't enough, he said to them in chapter 3, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. The Corinthians had stunted spiritual growth, is what Paul was saying. I mean, again, I can't imagine our pastor saying this to us from the pulpit. I don't think it's true of us, but if it were true, it'd be hard to say, wouldn't it? It'd be really hard to say, but that's what Paul said. And then in chapter 5, they had tolerance for gross immorality. That was even shocking to the non-believing community. A guy was married to his dad's mom, or his dad's wife, excuse me. Bad enough, right? No, terrible. The community was shocked by the behavior inside the church, and Paul said, your boasting is not good. I mean, man, the Corinthians, they really had to get their act together. And Paul called them out on that because he cared, not because he was mean, but because he loved them, and he cared about them, and he wanted them to get it right, and there were other things that he had to call them out on. Well, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, to the Christians in Philippi, the city of Philippi, it was nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. It was a letter of encouragement. It was a letter of, hey, I miss you all. You miss me all. I'm doing okay. I'm in prison, but it's okay. It's working out for the best. The whole Imperial Guard knows me. It was that kind of, you know, Paul was just all happy, even though he was in prison. And he was just all happy and joyful because he was thinking about the Christians in Philippi. And there were some things that I noticed when I studied through. Part of what I did before I finished up my notes was I studied through the entire letter, the different chapters in the letter. And one of the things that I noticed was they cared very much about its missionaries. They were the only church to send aid to Paul when he was in Thessalonica in chapter 4. The only one. Paul needed help, financial help, you know. And they were the only ones who sent that to him. They cared about, number two, they cared a lot about the integrity of the gospel. Because in chapter 1, we find out that they were struggling with persecution. Well, you know why they were struggling with persecution. It's because they cared about the integrity of the gospel, and they spoke up. They were known as people of the gospel of Christ. And for that, they were being targeted. And Paul was saying, it has been granted to you by God the Father sovereignly to suffer persecution right now. So I would say they were a spiritually mature church. I think that's a fair label. That's why I didn't like my old title, but I like my new title better, Teamwork for Christ and the Importance of Humility. They were a church that had it together. They really missed Paul. They loved the Lord. When Epaphroditus got sick, they were just so frightened for him. And Epaphroditus felt terrified that they were frightened for him. I mean, they were just loving each other back and forth, that kind of attitude, you know. And they were just a loving church that they were generous beyond their means. I cared for the gospel. So it seems to me, to be honest with you, that the church in Philippi was very much like Maranatha Baptist Church. I mean, I don't know exactly if we were like them in every aspect. I don't think we have the suffering that they had from persecution, praise the Lord, not yet. But at least in the other aspects, there are some similarities. And so I think that the advice that we see in this letter is something that we should really pay attention to. I think it's really important for us not to look down on this Philippian assembly at all in any way and say, oh, we got it made, or we're better than you. They were tempted to struggle with some things that I think we are also potentially tempted to struggle with. And it was, frankly, in chapter 2, the issue of humility and their teamwork for the gospel of Christ. But keep in mind the tone. They weren't terrible. Paul never said that. They weren't carnal or immature Christians like in the Corinthian church. Paul was encouraging them, and he was upbeat and positive in his letter to them. But maybe he was seeing the need for this encouragement because over in chapter 4, there were two ladies that were struggling to get along. And he even complimented them, Euodia and Syntyche. He said, I entreat you to get along. And then in the very next verse, he says, help these women. Help these two women. They were helpful to me and to Clement. They were working hard for me. So he was being positive about them. That was as strong as he got to them. Okay. Now, he did talk about the Judaizers a bit. He called them dogs. You know, Paul, he uses strong language. in one of the chapters, but that wasn't about this church. That was just beware of them, okay? So I think maybe he was looking at this potential for disunity going on there, and he was addressing that. The bottom line in this passage is Paul wanted to help an already strong church improve in their teamwork for Christ. If Paul were standing here preaching this today, I think he would have the same message for us, is what I'm trying to say. An already strong church improve in our teamwork for Christ. Well, you might say, well, we got good teamwork. Well, we could have better teamwork, can't we? We can. And we know that we can. Hopefully, we can receive the same benefits that the Philippians did when they received this letter and it was read out loud. Now, point one in the sermon is, this is for Paul was asking for them to bring joy to him. So I'm going to apply this to our pastors. Okay? Bring joy to our pastors through humble teamwork. Because Paul's not with us. He's in heaven. Joey's with us. Glenn is with, Pastor Curry, sorry, is with us. And Pastor David is with us. So I'm going to say right off, my first point is bring joy to our pastors because they're the ones who are with us. They're the ones who are caring for us. They are, as Pastor Joey said this morning, he is a shepherd of sorts, not the kind in the field, but a kind here, leading the dumb sheep around in our metaphor. I love that metaphor. I was humbled greatly. Very good. So verses 1 and 2, I want to read those. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This verse 1 is purely rhetorical, isn't it? Rhetorical means that it's a question with assumed answer of yes or no. And in this case, it's the answer is yes. Paul was saying, because this is all true, and he's going to say in verse 3, please fulfill my next request. And in fact, when Paul says here, if there is any encouragement in Christ, he's using some Greek words that we don't get to see unless we study and we know, that are going to come into effect down in verse 7. They're going to help us understand something about Christ down in verse 7. And the Greek words are something like this, paraklesis and Christo. Now, those of you who have heard this taught before understand what the paraclete is, don't you? The paraclete, paraklesis, the helper. Well, in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 7, I'm going to have John put that on the slide for us. Jesus promised a paraclete, a paraklesis. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a parakletos, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. He will be embedded in you. And who was he speaking of? He was speaking of the Spirit of truth, who we know now is the Holy Spirit. We could also say he's the Spirit of Christ. Same person in the Godhood, okay? So I think Paul was referring to the effects and benefits of the embedded Holy Spirit in Christians. And you know what? The Philippians, they understood this language. They felt this already. They had experienced this. Let me just plug in the Holy Spirit into this verse. If Christ's Spirit has come to our side as a paraclete, come alongside, a para, and encourages us, if Christ's Spirit loves us, if Christ's Spirit participates, which is a way of saying if Christ's Spirit fellowships with us, if Christ's Spirit showers us with affection, with a heart of compassion, we're talking about God toward us through the Holy Spirit. If Christ's Spirit shows us sympathy when we struggle. There it is, all in verse 1. You see how Christ's Spirit just comes right out there? I believe that's what Paul was talking about here. Then he said, complete my joy by giving me a request. In verse 2 now, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is the idea of the same mind. It's just to live in harmony. We know that. And love each other in a way that Christ has loved us. But this does not mean that Paul was asking the Philippians to be clones of each other. Fortunately, we have Paul's writing in Romans 14, which talks about how God can handle differences of opinions and convictions in areas that are not clear in the Scripture. God expects each one of us to establish convictions. This is your conviction about this thing. This is my conviction about that thing. They're not the same. Oh, well, that's okay. We each answer independently to God. That's Romans 14, and that's okay. That's what he says in Romans 14. And so that's not what he's saying here. Being unique is never a threat to God. But what kind of unity does Paul say that God expects? Because that's what I want to know so that we can teach this properly. What kind of unity does Paul say that God expects? And the clue, in my mind, are the words, full accord. Full accord. Here it is. We're not in a competition. We're not in different teams. We're on the same team. We are all insiders to each other when in Christ we are a spiritual family. It's not like we are like a family. We are a family. We are a spiritual family. Therefore, we need to work hard not to battle each other and remember to love and care for each other in good times and in bad times like we're family, because we are family. That's what God expects of us, and that's of one accord. It doesn't mean we all agree with each other, but man, we got each other's back. I was in Alabama for the past week and a half. It was a very challenging trip for me. There were unexpected hurdles. Some of you have been praying for me, and I really appreciate it. It worked out. I felt like I accomplished the impossible. It all came together Wednesday night at the time you guys were praying for me. I'm not joking. It's not a coincidence. I didn't know it at the time, but I found out later from Kristen, oh yeah, I told Pastor Curry or Pastor Joey, whoever was leading prayer meeting, and you guys prayed for me, and guess what? That's when I solved the problem, and it was tough, really tough, above my pay grade. I won't even begin to explain it, but it was challenging, and now it works great. The customer is so happy. There were people in that factory, several, who were born-again Christians, and I knew it. On Tuesday and Thursday, they had break time at 9:30, and I was going back. I was looking for a particular fellow, and I went back. Where's this guy? And they said, oh, he's back there in the corner. So I went back in the corner, and there were like 20 people standing there listening to a guy preach Hebrews chapter 1 in a factory. He was preaching on the preeminency of Jesus Christ, way better than angels. He is God. You know, that it's like, pick me up, man. This is in a factory. And they said, yeah, we do this every Tuesday and Thursday. We have two preachers here. They're both employees. They both run machines and they do stuff, but they're also preachers, lay preachers. And I said, you've got to be kidding me. I love this. I mean, of course, that just opened up all kinds of doors, because now all of a sudden I'm talking about Christianity, walking through the factory with all these different people. And I'm telling you, I was able to share the struggle with those Christians. Some of them were praying for me like never before. I mean, I knew they were praying for me, and they cared. How you doing, Mike? They were checking in on me. I mean, it was wonderful. It was a very new experience for me to have all of these Christians surrounding me in the factory praying for me, and then you having you guys up here in Michigan praying for me. Thank you very much. And you know what? They were family to me, and we knew it. We would pass each other in the hall, and we would smile at each other in a way that we knew we were family. Okay, they're from Alabama. Yeah, they're different. We know that. They say things differently. They have different idioms in their speech. But boy, did they love me. And I loved them back. Wow. What an experience. That's what Paul meant when he said being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Cross-cultural. Doesn't matter. Same team. Same family. Paul was saying we need to be all in on this team and prove it with love. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Because you're on this team and you're in this family, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, in precision here, this context is specifically talking about the family relationship in an assembly. Now, it's good to love others too, but this is the context. We're talking about Christian to Christian, brothers to brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ, sisters and sisters in Christ, people who are believers. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit toward them, but in humility, count them more significant than yourselves. Now, selfish ambition, it helps to know what it means. It was a Greek word that was used in politics that meant electioneering, self-promotion. Vote for me, right? You can see it right away. That's what it meant. And basically, it meant scheming to get one's own way. I want my own way, and I want my own way now. I don't care what anybody else says. This is my program, or I want to be in charge. And that was what this selfish ambition meant. The word conceit is very interesting because I'm going to venture into a little bit of Greek here again. It's kenodoxia, K-E-N-O-doxia. Keno means empty. Doxia means glory. It's really simple once you see what it means. So it means empty glory or vain glory. You've heard of vainglory, right? It means thinking you're full of glory and goodness, but you really don't have any. You're just all show. Okay, that's the idea of kenodoxia. These two attitudes will kill teamwork if they are not carefully avoided. And then he said in verse 4, and consider the interests of others. It's not permission to meddle as a controlling busybody, is it? No. It is a command to care for one another, for other believers in their struggles. Sometimes we just need to care more. And that's what my prayer is sometimes to the Lord. Lord, help me to care more and to love more. For some of us, it's not real natural. And we need that help from God. And God, he's not going to say no to that. He's going to say yes. He has. Many of you have experienced God saying yes to those kinds of prayers because it's a command that he wants us to obey. So if we ask him for help, then he's going to say yes to that. Point two. Let's move to point two now. Paul says, follow the example of Christ's humility. And this is like a part of the passage that you could preach 2 weeks on alone, verses 5-8. But I have to include it because it's in the context. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I am not going to go very deep into this, but I'm going to give you some ideas here, okay? Christ was always in God form, which means he is God. That's what it means. He's deity. When Jesus did not grasp, it means equality with God in some way was not held onto tightly by Jesus. He let go of something. Okay? He emptied himself in some way. He took on a servant form to become God inside a human body. We need to ask what Christ emptied himself of or from. What did he empty out of himself? And this is like guys will debate this for hours on end. Paul used the word kenodoxia or empty glory in verse 3, didn't he? Remember that word, empty glory? Well, here, when we see that Christ emptied himself in verse 7, he's using the same word, not doxia, but he's using keno. He emptied himself. And I think Paul was giving us a play on words here that really helps us understand what Christ emptied himself of. Christ did not empty himself of deity, not ever. If he did, we'd all be in trouble. He would have failed. He never stopped being God. But what he did empty himself of was something else. The privileges that he had in heaven, all that glory he had in heaven. He emptied himself of the doxia, the glory. That's what I think is going on here. He made himself low. He let go of his heavenly glory and his power. He let go of that all the way to the death of the cross. And Paul said, even the cross, because to them the cross was like the worst possible way you could die back then, because it was symbolic of you are the worst criminal possible if you were to die on a cross. This emptying of heavenly glory concept answers questions about what Christ means when he refers to himself as humble or a servant or lowly of heart. So I'm just going to have John put, go to slide 7, please, John. I'm going to read this to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a picture of one ox initially under a bad master. And a good master comes along and says, listen, you need to drop that yoke and come over and put my yoke on because I'm a good master. And he gives 4 good reasons why he's a good master. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, you will find rest in your souls. Serving me will not destroy you like your experience with your current master. 4 reasons. Well, I showed this passage to a brother and pointed out that the God of the universe, Jesus the Christ, said, I am lowly of heart. And his reaction to me was, that doesn't make any sense. I thought, That's exactly the kind of reaction I was looking for. What does it mean? And he said the same thing in his own way. It doesn't make any sense. And I shared the same thought when we were teaching it in ABF. And one lady said, Mike, what does that mean? Can you explain that? Because it's not something that makes sense. Jesus Christ is saying, I am lowly in heart. That was the very question I was hoping they would ask. And here's the answer, the quick answer. Our God is willing to be gentle, and he's even willing to be humble. He's willing to be gentle, and he's willing to be humble. We learned that this morning in Psalm 23. He's a powerful God, but he's also a God who is willing to stoop down to us and be personal with us. That's the nature of our God. Let me read Colossians. John's going to put it on the screen for us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. He did it. In heaven and on earth. He created heaven and earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. They are for him, for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know what that means, right? The reason I am standing up here tonight as a creature, together speaking to you, is because Christ is holding every molecule in my body together actively. He's doing the same for you and those pews that you're sitting on. He did it for the guys who whipped him. He did it for the guy who nailed him to the tree. He was hanging on the cross, and he was holding the universe and heaven together at the same time. That's how powerful he is. And yet he said, I am lowly of heart. Wow. Well, according to Hebrews 1, someday Christ will end the universe and he's going to roll it up like a robe. But in Hebrews 1, we also find out that when he rolls it up like a robe, this universe is going to go away. We're going to get a new one. We know this from other passages. But Jesus will remain. In fact, he will remain forever. Because you can't roll him up like a robe. You can't destroy him. So I'd like you to consider this thought. This humility gives us a more complete picture of the character of the true holiness of God. I want to say that again. This humility, the humility of Christ, gives us a more complete picture of the character of the true holiness of God. Jesus Christ, infinite in power, was willing to lower himself to become a servant for the sake of the human race, all the way to death, all the way. This demonstrates an incredibly high standard for holiness. Higher than just, oh, I'm powerful, but I'm also loving. I'm powerful and I'm loving. I'm humble. I'm willing to stoop down and show you how to be humble and show you how to be a servant and show you how to wash feet. I'm going to show you that. While I'm holding the universe together, he was a busy God, but he was also being humble at the same time. By choosing to do this, Christ lived out the principles that are actually demanded by his holiness. Demanded. He could do no less. In verse 3 and 4, what I like to do here, verses 3 and 4, if you look back there, I'm going to plug Jesus into this. I want you to see this. Just follow along with me. You ready? Christ did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counted others more significant than themselves. Christ looked not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others, all while holding the universe together. That's our God that I'm talking about. Christ is the perfect example for Paul to use in his encouragement for teamwork with humility, because if someone said to me, who is the most humble person, and when I use the word person carefully, I would say it's Jesus. He's the only person I would say. There's the answer. He's the one. Perfect humility. Point 3, God highly values humility. And we're going to see how highly here. Because he let go of the glory of the God form, he was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. His glory reinstated. His doxa was no longer kino. It was no longer empty. His doxa was returned to him. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, because he humbled himself, because he showed how extremely holy he was. Verse 9 and then 10, his authority over all creation was never removed, it was affirmed. so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. In fact, the character of Christ's holiness was affirmed by his humility toward us. It is an extreme holiness. Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That puts a whole new emphasis on this verse for me, on this passage in Romans chapter 5. Someday, rightly, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King of the universe, all to the Father's glory. Point number four. God says, or Paul says, practice godly restraint. Practice godly restraint. Now, these two verses are often, I'll say, preached independently of what I'm preaching. And I just couldn't do it because I felt like it fit very well in the context. In fact, it must draw from the context. Let me read these two verses. And just think about, what are these two verses doing in this passage? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're familiar with these verses. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What are these doing in here, in this passage about selfish ambition and conceit? Well, there's an answer for that. There's an answer for that here. In the context, the opposite attitude of fear and trembling here, the opposite attitude is selfish ambition and conceit. Do you see that? So when he says here fear and trembling, he doesn't mean the wrong kind of fear and trembling. What he means is you better practice self-restraint about what you think you know. Does that make sense? That's the context of what he's saying here. It really helps us understand these verses. And it also talks about God's empowering here in verse 13. I love how this applies because it helps so much. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it has to do with the whole topic of humility. That's the context. It is God's will that we have this attitude of restraint and humility while living out our salvation. It is God that empowers us to learn this kind of thinking while living out our salvation. Otherwise, it would be impossible for mere humans to genuinely achieve what Paul is commanding here. Now, just a side note, I know you know this, but I'm going to say it just in case. Paul is not saying that we need to earn our salvation. He is saying we need to live out our salvation. We need to energize ourselves. We need to do our part because that's how God works. He expects us to work. And then he does his part, his sovereign part that we can't do. And what's the part that we can't do? Well, I can't be humble without God. No way. It's impossible for me as a human to do that. For it is God who works in you. He can do it. He can do it. He can teach me not to promote myself in the assembly, to get my own way because I just got to have my own way. I got to be the boss. But God says, no, you don't. And I'm going to help you to have the right attitude. That's our God. That's our God. Now our next point, point five, resist grumbling and quarreling. There you go. One verse, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow, is that ever easy? Done, right? Wow. Let me just share a little secret. It's not easy. You all know that, right? I preached this back in 2014, and I had 5 years of this sermon on my mind. And guess what the Holy Spirit was saying to me every other day, or who knows how often? Stop your grumbling. You know, my family wouldn't even know it. Sometimes they did, but they wouldn't know it. And it was going through my mind. It was going through my mind. Guess what? I was tempted with grumbling today. I was. But the Holy Spirit was right there saying, no, you won't. And I was praying, Lord, help me not to grumble. Help me not to quarrel. Help me not to do these things. It's so easy. It's like sliding down a grease tail, isn't it? It's so easy to grumble. And the context of the grumbling here is grumbling against each other. Specific context. Quarreling with each other. So what's grumbling? Grumbling is mumbling, muttering under one's breath, a complaint uttered in a low and indistinct tone, muttering discontentedly, complaining. Don't answer this question. Have you ever grumbled like that? Don't answer the question. Just answer in your heart. I bet you everybody in this room has at one point grumbled, at least once. All right? So even the spiritually mature grumble, or are tempted with it at least. And then we have quarreling, disputing, quarreling, mean-spirited bickering. It's not just debating. It's not just, well, I might disagree with you in a friendly spirit, but it's a mean-spirited, I'm going to attack you kind of a quarreling, okay? So don't give in to the temptation to believe that grumbling and quarreling are insignificant sins. Now all of a sudden, Paul has just raised this whole issue for us and he's put it on a whole new plane. They are an offense to God's extreme holiness. When you and I give in to grumbling, we offend our most holy God, even in our minds. Okay, what did you just say, Mike? You heard what I just said. When we give in to grumbling, and I've got ahead quarreling, we offend our holy God. So he just raised the bar for us, Paul did, rightly so. And here's our final point, point six. God uses humility as a light to the world. I really like this because it's something that I didn't concentrate on last time, and I really am glad to bring it out to you. Let me just read this. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You Philippians, yeah, you do shine as lights in the world. Well, guess what? You Maranathites do too. You already shine as lights in the world. I can say that with confidence. I know you do. I know some of you are real bright. You're like black belts and shine. I mean, whatever metaphor you want to use, you're out there shining your light in a way that glorifies God, and I just praise God for you, for those of you who do that. That's God's will for us. We are to shine as lights in the world. But Paul says, you need to continue to improve in order to be blameless and innocent in front of the world in general, because I'm going to use you as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the Father is going to use, God the Father is going to use our unity and our lack of fighting and bickering, or should I say our humility toward one another, as a witness to the world. Well, you say, well, there's nobody that's not saved here. Doesn't matter. God is sovereign. He's going to see to it that someday, in some way, the world's going to observe this, and they're going to say, I want that. And I've heard story after story of people who have come into assemblies or have come into contact with assemblies and say, man, those people, they love each other. I've never seen anything like it. And I really want that. And God says, that's what I intend. So, Paul is saying to the Philippians, you better be on your best behavior because you're being watched. It's God's plan that you are watched. We are on display. Okay, that raises it a whole new level, right? We don't always like to be watched, but you will be watched because God is sovereign and he plans on you being watched. And someday someone may walk up to you in heaven and say, yeah, I watched you and I learned from you. And then I found out that you were a Christian, and I found out about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I put my faith in Jesus, and it was because it all started with you. God used you, and you never knew it. You had no idea. And you'll get to heaven, and you'll meet that person. You'll say, wow, okay. God was sovereign. He did that because you had no idea what was going on. Disunity does not accomplish the good pleasure of God, per verse 13, which includes his sovereign use of the church as a display of his power. Let me back up just a bit here. For the word blemish, Paul wants us to picture a body that is damaged or deformed. Some blemishes are easily noticed and others are hard to cover up. You know, there are some people with gross deformities, bless their hearts. Well, in his mind, a spiritual deformity is when Christians grumble and quarrel, especially in front of the world. Have you ever heard publicly about a church quarreling and maybe breaking up? Have you heard of that? All too often. That is a spiritual deformity in the eyes of our holy God. It is gross. It sickens him. And we need to avoid that at all costs. We need to love each other instead. Finally, in verse 16, Paul was gently encouraging the Philippian Christians to keep the goal of humility and the assembly fixed in their minds so that he would not be embarrassed when standing before Christ in the future day of Christ. So when Pastor Joey gets to stand before the Lord on the day of Christ, we don't want him to be embarrassed about us, do we? That's my application. That was like our first point, really, coming back to our first point. So we're going to wrap up with the pastors here. Pastor Curry and Pastor Joey and Pastor David, in their capacity as shepherd for us, they will answer for us someday. They might be answering for us now. We had better be on our best behavior for their sake. We want to bring them joy, but I think that the idea there is Paul is saying this, so I think it's fair to apply. Now let's just take a look at some principles that we can apply. Teamwork, humility principles, I call them. I've got a few of them here, like 11 or so. Here we go. Take-home points. Number one, Paul carefully defines lack of humility as selfish ambition and self-conceit. He defines it for us, which is great. It helps us to know exactly what he has in his mind. Number two, he shows us that these two attitudes produce a fruit. And what's the fruit? Grumbling and disputing. It's the fruit. So if you're grumbling and disputing, then I'm pretty sure there's a problem with selfish ambition and self-conceit. The two go together. That's just what Paul says here. Number three, grumbling and disputing are not insignificant sins. Number four, admit that these attitudes and actions are a serious violation of God's holiness. They're not tiny sins or insignificant. They're serious sins before God. Number five, the struggle to practice loving humility is normal for spiritually mature Christians. If it weren't normal, then Paul would have never wrote this to the Christians in Philippi who are spiritually mature Christians. Number six, be ready to identify and deal with wrong attitudes and their fruit. Don't lapse into denial, like it's no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. And don't fall into discouragement. Oh man, I did it again. Yeah, you will. Just deal with it. Ask God for forgiveness. Or say, God, help me not to do that. Right now, help me not to grumble. I don't need to be quarreling right now because it's not what you want me to do. And I think you'll find out that often God answers that by giving you conviction. Sometimes you'll just have to say, God, I'm sorry I failed, because it will happen, right? It's just what happens. But don't be discouraged. Number seven, we need to imitate Christ. He is the best example of humility. He is the God of the universe who is neither selfish nor conceited. Number eight, God expects us to choose self-restraint. God loves it when we make choices. He made us choosing machines back in Genesis. I will let Adam, let him name the animals. We'll see what he names the animals. We have to make choices. What he says here, I want you to choose self-restraint in our attitudes towards others. But number nine, God also expects us to know that he is the source of the power in our choice, in our struggle. He knows that. Number 10, expect that God will sovereignly cause the lost world to observe the unified, loving teamwork of Christians. It is his plan. He will do that. Finally, number 11, there it goes. Finally, by effectively dealing with the issues of selfish ambition and conceit, we will bring joy to our pastors. I had to bring our pastors back in again. But I just had to, because that is a major theme in this particular passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray.